John chapter 12. God does things weird. I didn't put that down. I just thought of it. God does things different than you and I. It's the unexpected. He never does what we say, think. Yeah, this would be nice. The Lord doesn't do it that way. Well, this is perfect. The Lord doesn't do it that way because he doesn't think like you and I. God has a different agenda. I've often said before, I marvel when I get to John chapter 4 and you get, how does the Messiah reveal himself to the world? I mean, flashing lightning everywhere. He will come back with that. But how does he to reveal himself to the world? He goes into a hated area, Samaria. He's by a well, all alone. The king of the universe, the Messiah, sitting by a well. And a prostitute comes up, and she starts talking to him. And she says in the conversation, I know the Messiah is going to come someday. And this is how Yeshua reveals himself to the world. He goes, yeah, it's me. Come on, Yeshua, make it bigger. You know, make us be in awe of what you are. Messiah, he does things there, small. When we don't see it, it's almost like when Elijah saw the cloud, you know, they hadn't had rain. He sends his servant, go, tell me, you see any light, any rain on the forecast? And the guy says, no. He says, go back again, 7 times. He finally comes back and says, I think I see a little dot way in the back. Look out, get ready, here it comes. God does things different. God chooses to bring forth the Messiah through a harlot in Jericho. Of all the people and places, a woman, she had great faith, Rahab, but she also, it seems like she was the grandmother or somewhere there, one of those great aunts, great of David. God chooses different people than you and I would. God chooses Ruth, a Moabitess, a woman who's despised and hated, to bring forth Obed, then Jesse, then King David. God does different. God says to Moses, you're going to deliver us. And Moses says, yeah, how are you going to do it? And God says to Moses, what's that in your hand? A stick. I thought God's going to deliver the people through a stick. He has David go into the valley of Elah, pick up a stone. God does things different than you and I. I'd have a big tank or something, whatever. God does much different. God chooses a judge to deliver Israel, a woman, Deborah. He chooses Yael to destroy. God does things always different. He does it unexpected. And so we see also in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, where, the key in all this is, if God's in it, you have the victory. Doesn't matter how small, how much is against you, no matter what, ask if God's in it. And that's a good study as you go through. When God told our Jewish people, when they came back to Moses, okay, we didn't go the first time into the land, but now we're going to go. And Moses says, don't go now. Yesterday you should have gone. That's when God wanted you to go. And they said, well, we're ready now. Moses says, no, it's too late. You can't go now. They said, why? Because God's not in it. God's not with you. God does things different than you and I expect. That's why we need to be in the Word of God to see and hear his mind, to hear and see what God's thinking, because the Word of God tells us. Numbers, 12 spies come back, tell Moses, all 12 agreed, land's good, wonderful, beautiful land. 10 spies, yeah, but we can't go in. Moses, why? Nevertheless, the people who live in the land, 10 of the spies, people who live in the land are strong. Cities are, look out, fortified. They're large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak. That's a warlike people. You don't want to go near them. They were there. They're going to kill us and destroy us, Moses. We can't go in. It's amazing when they came back and say that. To think what they've just seen in Egypt. To think what the Jewish people have seen in the wilderness and how God provided. We can't go in there. They said, we'll be destroyed. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. What does strength have to do with anything? It doesn't have anything to do with it. The question you got to always have, is God in it? Is this what God wants? That's always the bottom line, folks. What does God want from me? When we start thinking practical, no. First question, no matter God's will, this, there, no, first. Well, this would be very good because the pros, the cons. First, is God in it? Seek God first, because he might do something different than you're thinking. And so they said, they're too strong for us. Caleb, he quieted all the people down, 12 spies, two, Joshua and Caleb, quieted all the people down before Moses. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should all go up and possess this land. The 10 spies said, we can't do it, for we will surely overcome it, all the enemies. Verse 9, only don't rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Here's the key of this. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The answer, God the Lord is the answer. And so we realize if you have faith in the Lord and you're trusting in him and you're walking with him, God produces results in our life. We need to think more spiritual, more godly, more biblical. The more God's in it, the more blessings and results we'll have. We're so busy and all trying to connive and work and plan. If God is in it, there'll be results. I wrote down here, it just hit me as I was doing this. God takes the impossible and makes it possible. God takes darkness and turns it to light. God turns all the things positive. God, and this is what we're going to see now in this passage, God takes death and gives life. Exact opposite of what we see. And that's the little section here that John is going to try to take us into in John chapter 12. It's unusual. And I actually, later on, I decided maybe I shouldn't have titled Death Brings Life. Well, life is good, but as soon as you hear death, I don't want to go hear death anyway. But God does the opposite. He turns darkness into light, impossible to possible. He changes things. And so, follow along if you want to fill it in. We should believe and trust God. We should believe and trust God's will is this, that he brings from death, God will bring life. That's what he's going to do. He's going to focus on it, from death to life. The key, as we're going to see, death brings life. And follow along now. God's will is that death comes from life. No hope, hope. God gives us hope. When we see there's no hope, there's no way out, just run into God's arms. One of my favorite stories is Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat, good king, sent out messengers throughout the land to teach the word of God. He was a good, righteous king, one of the most righteous ever. And it says they came from the far off, from down in Engedi, that area, the enemy, multitudes and multitudes, more than they could even count. And the king didn't know what to do. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are focused on you. No hope, God gives hope. As long as we seek God, there's always hope. So follow along. God's will is that from death comes life. We should always seek first to honor God, glorify him, and do God's purpose and will. Our purpose, I've mentioned many times, our purpose is to glorify God, man's purpose, all of us. Our purpose is to glorify God, enjoy, and serve him forever. The question is, how do we do that? How do we get God's honor and glory? Follow along now. We're in John chapter 12, verse 20. I'll give you the background in a minute. But now there were some Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. There's a couple things in this verse that we need to see. Now there are some Greeks. John is doing something in literature. He's switching now. Some of you might know in parts of, I think it's in Matthew, where it says the Son of Man, he came to the Jewish people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sends his disciples out. Don't go here, don't go there. Go only, he says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Messiah is coming. When he landed here on earth, when he came here for the 33 years, his ministry was to his people. That's biblical. That's Old Testament. The Messiah would come for our people as promised, and also to the Gentiles. So we see in a lot of the Gospels, Yeshua's doing here. We had a whole big Jewish ministry. Now all of a sudden, he's introducing people who are not Jewish. And there's a subtle turnabout. And he's saying here, now there were some Greeks, those who were going up to worship at the feast. Okay, we've just finished in John, we did here too, Palm Shabbat, Palm Sunday. And they fin- in our scripture here, he just finished Palm Shabbat, and now it's Passover. It's his last Passover. And now it's telling us that there were Greeks there who were going up to worship the Lord at the feast. Just time-wise, this is probably, it's the last Passover. It was right after he introduced himself as the Messiah on Palm Sunday or Palm Shabbat. Now it's Passover. Who are these people? Who are going up on the feast to worship the Lord? It says the Greeks. Well, on the feast of the Lord, we know Jewish people were called, especially the men, to go up to Israel, to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. All the Jewish males were supposed to go. Not only that, but there were proselytes, people who were Gentiles that became Jews or followed the Jewish God. They were going up as well. Now, all of a sudden, which is very unusual, Greeks, these are not proselytes, these are Gentiles that probably followed the crowd, followed Yeshua, followed the Jewish people, and they wanted a part of Yeshua's ministry as well. And they're going up there for the holidays. They went up for at least 3 holidays. We see in Deuteronomy, we see which 3. 3 times in a year, all your males will appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. This is when Moses was writing this before he died, and he says God's going to pick a place, which he hadn't picked it with Moses yet, which would be Jerusalem. And he says 3 times a year you're supposed to go up to worship the Lord in the place that God chooses. Then it says, 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, that became mixed with Passover. Passover was an event, the killing of the lamb, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was associated with Passover for the whole week. All males, all proselytes, people who are following, wanted to see God at Jerusalem. Feast of Unleavened Bread. They also went for the Feast of Weeks, which we're going to celebrate the end of the month. It's Shavuot, and that's 7 weeks later on the 50th day. Actually, that's the fulfillment would be Pentecost, which we'll hear all about, but that's 2. Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, which is the end of the year in September. That would be Sukkot. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't go other times, but they were required. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed with their offerings. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. They went up for the feasts. I get a feeling sometimes that we want to come here for all the normal thing, but the feast, we know we're familiar with that. We're familiar with Passover, we're familiar with Rosh Hashanah, Philomere. We need to go and make special effort on those feast days. These were days of celebration. These were days of joy. These were excitement times. They knew about it. They did it repetitiously every year. But these are times to focus on God. These are times to focus on what God has done, how God has delivered us. Passover, the death of the Passover lamb. I know that. Well, we should go. We should see what God has done and celebrate with the people. The different Jewish holidays, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. I find, just to throw a little guilt on everyone, I find our Rosh Hashanah services are probably a little less attended than most. They should be more. You say, well, it's at night, I'm tired. You know, these are times when we should be, especially during the Jewish holidays, we should be getting together and saying what God did, how we lift up the Lord, how he points to Yeshua. We should get our friends and neighbors. This, we should make a big to-do on the Jewish holidays, because we remember what he's done. Celebrate and rejoice, especially, I said, on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. John, follow along with me. John chapter 12, verse 21. Now these men came to Philip. There were 10 other disciples, not Judas, although Judas was around. So there was 11. Why did they go to Philip? And so when I looked at it, Philip, believe it or not, was more a Greek name. They felt more comfortable going to Philip. Philip, he was from Bethsaida, which was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was a section where he'd be probably familiar with what we call Decapolis. Everyone, Decap, that would be 10 cities. These were the Gentile cities that were populated by. So he would be more associated. They would understand Philip probably was more associated with that. He might have a relationship. But not only that, they went to Philip for another reason probably. He was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Yeshua." This, they're asking him, "We want to see Yeshua." Jewish people, these would be the non-Jewish people. Do they ask you, "We want to see Yeshua"? Do people come to you? They went to Philip. "We'd like to see him." Why did they go to Philip? They knew Philip was something. Why do people in the community where Elsie is, why do they run to her when they want to get serious with God? Why? Because they know she's serious with God. They do. They all come. Whenever they want to get religious or things are bad, or things are going good, let's run to Elsie. She'll take us to the Lord. The question is, do people know who you are? Do they run to you? Do they see in your language, your behavior, your actions? Do they see godliness that you're in touch with the Lord? It seemed like they saw it with Philip. They said, we wish to see Yeshua, because they knew. I think my Beck is now working for Janine. Where's Janine? You hear Janine? Yeah, there she is. You work for Janine. I mean, I don't even know if she can get away with this, but she does. My daughter tells me, Janine, she says, she's got to practice. She's a doctor. And everyone who comes in, she makes them sit there and pray with them. You can't get away with this. She gets away with it. She prays with everyone. She tells everyone about Yeshua. They lead people to Yeshua. Becca was so excited. She brought people to the Seder from the office. Well, don't tell me it's wrong and you can't do it. Just listen to what it's doing. They're running to her to find out about Yeshua. She's taking her breath. I mean, this is a big step. I'm not saying you should do what she does. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that people should look to you to find out about the Lord. Do they see something different in your life about the Lord? John 12, 22. All right. Janine, sorry to point you out. But anyway, now the officials are going to come after you anyway. Okay. Now, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew, I think he was brother with Peter. Philip was brother of Nathaniel. Anyway, so Philip came and told Andrew, "We've got some Gentiles who are interested in Yeshua. They're coming to us because they see something different in us." I don't know why they went to them. And when he said they came to Andrew, Andrew and Philip came and told Yeshua. Do we take people to Yeshua? Do we lead them to Yeshua? That's what we should be doing. This was their pattern. Do people know who we are, what we are, and come to you? Do we bring people to Yeshua? That's our calling. We are called to bring people to Yeshua. And we see Philip and Andrew, they're always doing it. And we see it in John chapter 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And I love these verses. He first found his own brother, Simon. That was Andrew found Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." I love seeing that because it makes me think in Revelation, you have lost your first love. And it makes me think when I read that in Revelation chapter 2, our first love. What was our first love? Well, I remember on January 15th, right, when I got saved, I mean, I just blurted it out to everybody. I mean, I realized I was offensive. I was turning people away. But it was all I could do is to tell people about Yeshua. And other people found out. They came to me and talked to find out about Yeshua. It was all I could do. I told you before I had a Vega, and I didn't even have electric. I'd roll down the windows, and I'd be screaming out the window. I said, "Yeshua loves you." I said, "Jesus loves you." I said, "Well, you're crazy." I said, "Thank you." Anyway. Because take people to Yeshua all the time. That's what we did. That was the first love. There's such a joy in being able to people come to you or you going to them. The first verse I've just read before is, do people come to you to find out about God? This is, do you take people to the Lord? Do you bring them to the Lord? That's what we do. We are called to do that. John 1:44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. Indulge me here. The Sea of Galilee. I want you to get a better picture. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And on the one side, let me see, if you're looking at this way, it'll be on the left side would be the Jewish side. The right side would be the Gentile side. And if you see the Sea of Galilee, it's a big circle. You'd see the Jewish side was from 12 o'clock, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. This was more the Jewish side. The 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that would be the Gentile side. Bethsaida was probably about 1, so that's more the Gentile side. And so in this, this is the picture here. And we said they were from the city of Bethsaida, and Philip was from there, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So they were busy bringing people. People were coming to them from all over because they knew they had a reputation. But they were also busy bringing people to Yeshua. They never stayed silent. We couldn't stay silent. I mean, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. I say, but if it's just bulging over, I remember when I was dating Fran. I was so obnoxious. When I first got saved, I was so obnoxious. It was really horrible. Arrogant, puffed up, proud. But all I could do was talk about Yeshua. All I could do when I was starting to date Fran, that's all I did was talk about her. It was nauseating. It was ridiculous. People were probably talking behind my back. But when you love the Lord and he speaks to you and you have a relationship with him, people want to go to you to find out about God. You want to take people, let me introduce you to him. Okay, you're a little afraid, take him to the congregation. When you know people, say, you got to come to our congregation. It's different. Talk about it. It's fun. Hopefully, it's exciting to come to Yeshua. We're different than a church. We're different than a synagogue. We're totally different. Our people are special. Our dance is special. Everything is special. You got to want to. This is the picture here. They were bringing people to Yeshua. People were coming to them. And it says, they couldn't, a lot of that, we stay silent. In our life, we're quiet. Do people know you're a believer? Well, I don't want to upset people. Yeah, you do. You do. You do. You want to upset people? I mean, in a good way. They should know that you're believers. Your family should all know. I can't tell my family. They'll get mad at me. Get mad. We have to tell our family. We have to tell our friends. We have to tell our neighbors. Oh, they're going to write me off. They're going to be, no, you have to tell. People have to know what you stand for. It worked. Now that's a little touch. That's different. Don't be like Janine. But at work, it's different. You don't have to get up on a soapbox and preach, but you should live it. You should be different. That people say, oh, you're a little different, aren't you? You don't curse. You don't laugh at my dirty jokes. You don't do what everyone else. You're different. And so they make fun of you. But when they have problems, where are they going to go? They run right to you. That's what, and then you, what do? You want to take them to Yeshua. Because we have something special. And that's what that's what was going on. Don't stay silent. We are ambassadors for Messiah. I love the phrase. We're on to the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Messiah. As if God were entreating the world, God is begging the world to come to Messiah through us. That's why you're called. You are called to bring the world to Messiah. That's your purpose. You're not called here just to live a nice life and get through life. You're called to bring people to, at the end of our life, what did you accomplish? You want to bring people to the Messiah. In my neighborhood, you've heard me talk about it. There was a family, the Finkelsteins, Joe and Debbie. They moved into the neighborhood and they started Bible studies on Thursday night. But people were at their house Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Thursday was Bible study, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Oh, their door was always open. I'm not saying to do that. But their house became known and was called the Fink Zoo. There was always tons of people in their house. And people, it became pretty well known that occasionally someone would come into the Fink Zoo. Oh, they got you too? And people were just dragging them in to the Fink Zoo. So you'd see people from the neighborhood. They'd say, what are you doing here? They brought me, you know. Everyone was bringing them to the Fink Zoo. That's what we should be doing, bringing people to the Lord. That's our calling. That's your purpose. Son of Man did not come, as we'll see, to be served, but to serve and give and tell. We're ambassadors for the Messiah. Follow along. John chapter 12, verse 23. If you're feeling uneasy, you're supposed to. When I sit in the doctor's office and there's a problem and he probes and it hurts, that means there's a problem there. So if you're feeling uneasy with me telling you, people should be going to you, you should be taking people to Yeshua, you're an ambassador, well, we should feel a little guilty if we're not doing it. Chapter 12, verse 23. And Yeshua answered them and said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His time has come. This was it. Yeshua recognized it, and he told our Jewish people, we had a ministry with the Jewish people. Now the Gentiles, they're interested. Here it comes. The big finale is coming. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted up, draw all people to himself. But what's going to be involved with him being lifted up? His time had come. What's involved that most people don't realize, not just his glory, but to suffer and die. The entry mark to get into life, to get into spiritual growth, to get anywhere with God, is to die. That's the key. What do I mean by die? Not physically necessarily, but spiritually die, to yield your all to him. I'll get into more of that in a minute. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Yeshua, knowing that his hour had come, this was it, not just to be glorified, but in order to enter into his glory, he had to suffer first. We're all looking for the glory and the praise and the joy, but there's pain and suffering sometimes to go along with it. And Yeshua, it says, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, to the utmost, to the end. He loved them all the way. Full. He knew the cost, the ultimate cost. He knew it wasn't just to be glorified, to come for his kingdom. But he knew he had to come first to suffer. John 17, 1. Yeshua spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come." Here it is. This is the hour. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It's what we planned before the foundation of the world. If I could try to sort of make it like before the world began, before there was anything, molecules or air or anything, there was nothing. But before there was nothing, there was just God. Well, see, matter is an eternal. There was nothing. What's nothing? I don't know. You can't even think about what nothing is. So there was just God. Well, what's God? Well, there was three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Spirit did not come after the Father. They always existed. The Father always existed. The Son always existed. The Spirit always existed. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Before the world began, before anything was, the three of them had a council, had a meeting. I'm trying to make it human illustration. And they designed everything, the purpose. And in that meeting, they decided the Father would decree, the Son would enact it, the Holy Spirit would be able to do it. And they decide all the council, that's what we call the council of God. Everything that was ever determined in the world was determined in the council of God before the world ever began. And they decided that the Son would be the one to come to earth. In fact, sometimes, I've said this before, sometimes people pray, "Father, thank you for dying for my sins." I don't correct you, but that's the wrong prayer. The Father didn't die for your sins. The Son died for your sins. Aren't they the same? Yes, but they have different roles. The Son died for your sins. The Father, we look at it as made the decree. The Holy Spirit has his role. And so the Father always existed. This was the plan. They decided before the world began, the Son would come to the earth, become a man, and he would die. Then he'd be raised to glory, and he would have the kingdom. First he would suffer and die, then glory. And we see a pattern in the life a lot of times. One of the greatest joys for a speaker, a rabbi, someone who shares the truth, and for you, you've seen it too. One of the greatest joys you can ever imagine, honestly, one of the most joyful moments of my life is Saturday from 1 o'clock till I go to sleep. Didn't you know that? Every week, it is. It's amazing to think that God would choose to use me to get up here and speak. And when I feel I've done a good job, sometimes not so good, but anyway, when I feel I've done a decent job, and I thank God for using me, I'm so thankful for what he's done. But you don't know the pain, the agony, not really pain and suffering, of studying and reading all week and trying to put it all together. Before glory always comes difficulties, struggles, pain. In life, before spiritual highs, you struggle. And we see before the glory of the Son of Man, he had to come and suffer. That's the pattern. And we read, we see it in the life of Saul. Rabbi Saul, or we should say the Apostle Paul. Follow along with me, Acts 9. And Paul got saved, and he's on his, just knocked off his horse on his way to Damascus, and a great light shines on him, and he falls down, and he says, the Lord speaks to him from heaven, and he says, "Who are you?" And the Lord says, "I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." This is Paul's beginning of his salvation. I don't know if he was saved at that moment or later on, but 3 days later, but I'm not sure. But it says later on in the chapter, "And immediately he began proclaiming Yeshua in the synagogues." Now he's saved in the same sequence. "And he was saying, Yeshua is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. And they were saying, is this not he in Jerusalem who destroyed all those who called on Yeshua's name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing people bound before the high priest?" What is he preaching? Isn't he the one who bound up the believers and took them to the high priest and destroyed, actually was responsible for some of their deaths? "But Saul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jewish people who lived at Damascus by proving this Yeshua is the Messiah." Joy, blessings. I just think of when he got saved, the joy, the blessings he must have had in sharing the truth and the glory. But then it tells us, the guy who laid his hands on him, that Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this guy." He says, "How much he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name." The Lord said, "Go, lay your hands on him." But the Lord said to him, now listen carefully to what God says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." What is it? If you're a believer, you're a chosen instrument of God today. All of us. You can't get around it. You can't say that Larry's chosen because he's up there. We're chosen instruments of God. All of us. The moment you got saved, God chose you for something. I don't know what. We want to find out what God's will is for our lives and do it. By the way, that's my definition of success. Success in life, finding out God's will and doing it. Very simple. Not money, fame, power, glory, nothing. Finding out God's will and doing it. And it says, where was I? Yeah, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, before the Jewish people. For I will show him how much he must, everyone. I don't like that. Why does God have to include suffering? I don't know what his purposes and plans are. But we usually see before glory is suffering. That's what the Jewish people didn't see when they saw Messiah. They only saw the power and the glory, his second coming. And he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the pattern we set. We see it even for Yeshua. Yeshua would come, be lifted up in a power and glory eventually, but he first, God's purpose was to suffer. Through death comes life. Isaiah 53. But the Lord, God, was pleased to crush Yeshua, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, Yeshua would be the guilt offering. He would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, through death comes life. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he has poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and he interceded for them. First the suffering, then the glory. We see it also on the Luke chapter 24. After Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, the next couple days, there were two men walking to a little village about 7 miles away from Jerusalem called Emmaus. And they were on the road to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, they were probably sad and depressed that Yeshua had died. They heard rumors that he's been resurrected. All of a sudden, Yeshua appears to them. And here, that's the background in Luke chapter 24. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" That's what our Jewish people missed. They look for a Messiah who would come in power and glory. That's when I talk about on Palm Shabbat, when the Jewish people, the unexpected Messiah, they're looking for the one who's going to come in power and glory and reign. But they miss his first coming, that he would come and suffer. He says, was this not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself from the scriptures. I can't imagine, probably, I've spoken on Messianic prophecy. Can you imagine sitting down having a Bible study with Yeshua? And he's explaining all about himself in the scripture. This is what took place. On the road to Emmaus, these two apostles, disciples, traveling with Yeshua. What did he tell them? You should know. We should all know. What did Yeshua tell them? He said, you know, in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, it says the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. I picture Yeshua telling the two disciples and them saying, oh, yeah, I know that, yeah. They didn't know it was Yeshua. And he's having a Bible study with them. And Yeshua says, it says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They go, yeah, wow, it does. He said, you know, it also tells us in Isaiah chapter 7, the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. Oh, yeah, yeah, we're familiar. That's very good. Then he also went on to tell them that in Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, the Messiah will come before the destruction of the Jewish temple. They must have said, well, the temple's standing, because the temple was still standing now for another 30, 40 years. Then as they're sitting there talking with Yeshua, Yeshua says the Messiah would suffer and be an atonement for the sins of the people. Isaiah chapter 53. It says he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. He must have told them in Psalm 22, Messiah is going to die by crucifixion. No. Can't die. Although Yeshua, our Messiah, last week just died, or a couple days ago, died. And there's rumors that he's been resurrected. Luke chapter 24 goes on to say, verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke with you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses, first five books of Moses, Pentateuch, in the prophets, and all the Psalms, the writings, that's the whole Old Testament, Tanakh, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the things written about himself. Thus, he says, it was written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. First you suffer death. From death comes life. Messiah's death. You are witnesses of these things. They were witnesses. Philip was a witness. The apostles were a witness. We are witnesses. We should seek him. We should bring others to him. We should be willing to suffer for him. Then comes the glory. Look, Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We see the scripture tells us we should seek the honor and glory of God, lift him up, but we don't know what's involved with it. Follow along. It says, God's will and honor may not involve what we think, because we don't normally think of it as his suffering and death. It's the principle in life through that. And Yeshua's death and resurrection. I tell people, a lot of times people ask me, whether I'm in a restaurant or I'm talking with friends, or might be at a restaurant with people, and they look at us, they say, you're married how many years? I say, 51 in August, 51 years. They say, what's the key? What's the key to marriage? And I say to them, the waiters, waitresses, whatever it is, I say, you don't want to know. They say, what's the key? How could you be so happy? How can you have a success in a marriage? And at first, friend doesn't like what I say. I say, death. They go, what? I said, husbands don't like when I tell them this. Husbands here, listen to me. The key to a happy marriage is death. You must die to yourself. What about my wife? Don't worry about her. God holds you responsible. You are the main one responsible. Husbands, you have to die to yourself. Well, I want. There's your problem right off. As soon as you say, I want, I desire, that's wrong. Messiah didn't want or desire anything except to come and not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We are called just to be like Messiah. He suffered, he died, entered into his glory. Success for us is we have to die to ourselves in marriage, in life. If you want to grow spiritually, what's the key, everyone? Death to your own personal desires and wants. All the things you want, you must die to yourself and follow Him. That's what we're called to do. That's the key to spiritual life. That's the key to spiritual growth, is to follow God and walk with Him, die to yourself. I always say, no personal gain, no agenda, seek God and His glory. And it says, Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to it. That's what we're called to do. And I'll just close with this last verse, which will lead us to the next time. John 12, 24, the key that I'm saying. Truly, truly, Yeshua says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The key to life is death. Death just begins it for salvation, for spiritual growth, for all of life. We have to follow in our Messiah's steps, follow His example. Messiah died for us so that we might live in Him. Let's all bow for a word of prayer. Father God, we want to thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You that even though we don't like to hear it, the key to life is death. Death to self. Death to our flesh. Death to the things we want, because we want to follow Your will, to obey You, to do the things that are pleasing to You, so that we might have life. May we, Lord, may there be someone here today who says, I want to put my trust in Messiah. I want to turn away from myself and put my trust in Him. May we as believers say, Lord, may I die to myself and want Your will and Your desires. We want to commit this time to You today, Lord. We thank You for Your word. We ask Your blessings upon it, for we ask it all in Yeshua's name. Amen.